once again, we welcome you back. Good afternoon and happy Sabbath as we welcome you to the Spirited Networks Bible study class. I know that I've been gone a long time, but I'm glad to be back. On behalf of myself and Brother Spellman, we invite you to bow your heads with us for prayer as we get ready to go into today's lesson. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are not just God who looks over us, but a God who's involved in our lives, a God who loves us intimately. We thank you for it. We thank you for hearing prayer. So we ask, first of all, Lord, that you will guide us and lead us as we study your word today. Open our minds, remove sin away from us, and allow your presence to dwell amongst us and teach us through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. This week's lesson is a very important one, and its ramifications are drastic because if we don't really get this one, we will not be prepared for that which is coming upon the earth. And so the lesson is entitled, Who is the Antichrist? The question goes, who or what is the Antichrist? Evil alliance or sinister individual? Some say his appearance is still in the future. Others say he appeared long ago in the days of ancient Rome. But the Bible indicates that he is alive today. The prophecies teach that this Antichrist power will play a crucial role in the final events of Earth's history. Do we know who he is? And are we sure? You need to be full. You can't understand last day events until you understand the arena in which this power plays in. You really have to understand the position of the Antichrist in these last days. So please be prepared for one of the most intriguing Bible studies that you'll ever have. Our basis will be primarily from Daniel chapter 7. And we will include other things, but primarily Daniel chapter 7. This will be our focus. Future lessons will reveal details of some of his activities that will have worldwide impact. And what you discover today may displease or sadden you, but remember that the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 comes from Jesus himself. And Jesus is the one who loves us and dies for us. So we need to pray for God's guidance as we delve into this urgent subject. Be sure to read Daniel 7, if possible, before studying this guide. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, with me on my end, I have two special guests. I have my brother, Mark, and my sister-in-law, Clara. So, if you hear any extra voices besides mine, that'll be probably them. Hopefully, it'll be all amen. Okay. Now, what we're going to begin with is the very first question. And question one says this. As the chapter begins in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the sea. In prophecy, what does a beast represent, and what does the sea represent? Now, if you want to have an answer, for those who are with us, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. And for the other answer for the sea, you can turn to Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. At Daniel chapter 7:23 and Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. Anybody want to read one of those verses for us?
I'll grab Daniel 7:23.
Yes. All right. Now I'll take the other one.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces.
All right. So a beast is a symbol of a kingdom. We use these symbols today. If I were to ask you, what does a lion represent? Some people, depending where they're from, they would say Jamaica. Others would say a lion represents Europe or Great Britain. You can take an eagle and say the United States. You would say a bear and say Russia. So God is simply using symbolism that people understand when it comes to a national identity. A beast is a kingdom or a nation. The other one is Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. And it says basically that the waters that thou sawest are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The water represents people. You've heard the saying, that was like walking through a sea of people. It's the same reference. God uses water to represent people in prophecy. And we have a beast that comes out of water. So the beast came out of a group of large people, or a large group of people, should I say. Then it says in number two, the four beasts that we've seen in Daniel chapter 7 represent the four world kingdoms. You can find that in verses 17 and 18. Babylon is the first kingdom. It's represented by a lion. That's what we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. And you can also see it in Jeremiah 47, Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 4, verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 17, 43, and 44. For Babylon pictured as a lion elsewhere. In fact, even through historical record, you find the Babylonian symbol of a lion or a lion's body with a man's head throughout history. God is just proving and showcasing that he uses that same symbology to get the idea across. So what do the eagle's wings mean, and what do the four winds of verse 2 represent? So let's start. Can you read the first part?
Sure. Okay, so we're going first with Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 49.
Yes.
So let me go ahead and grab that. Verse 49, and it says, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand.
So, the wings represent speed. You know, he also says in the Bible that he took you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. It doesn't mean literal wings. It means with speed and alacrity, amazing swiftness. So Babylon conquered with amazing swiftness. Then it also says in Jeremiah 25, verse 32 and 33, thus saith the Lord of hosts, a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth, and the spirit of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. That's Jeremiah 25, 32 and 33. So we find,
I was going to make just a quick comment. There's some other texts also that kind of go with the one with the eagle. For example, you have Jeremiah 4:13, which says, behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. And there's also Habakkuk chapter 1, and verses 6 to 9, which says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. And by the way, that the Chaldeans were the kingdom that's first described in Daniel, which we're going to find out about later on. So it kind of tells us what he means by these eagle's wings. So Chaldeans is just another name for Babylon or for Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom.
Yes.
But anyway, it says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Notice the word hasty. Which shall march through the breadth of the earth, of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. So if you notice, this text emphasizes the swiftness, and it mentions the Chaldeans by name.
Yeah. And you said the Chaldeans, if you even go back to Genesis chapter 12, you'll know that Abraham was taken out of the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonian land. So the idea of Babylon playing a certain role is not only Bible-specific, it's historical. The Bible uses historical events to prove itself. So historically, we see God moving his hand through the time of the ages so that today we can have a little more faith with what God has done in the past, and he will surely perform it in the future. So we see that the eagle's wings represent the speed and the swiftness of movement, and the wind represents warfare and strife, and that how it pushes upon them. And in fact, if you read Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we find an angel coming from the east, holding the seal of God in his hand, and he talks to the four angels on the four corners of the earth, and he asks them to please hold back the winds so that they don't blow on any tree or on the grass or on the sea until God has sealed his servants in their forehead. So when the winds blow, strife comes. We say it, winds of wrath. So God uses the same kind of imagery to help us to understand that on the sea, the wind was blowing, strife and warfare was blowing, and out of warfare and strife came these nations and kingdoms that conquered. And these particular nations are dealing with his people. So the first one we see is Babylon, lion-like with wings of speed. And now we're going to get ready to see what the next symbol is. Number 3 says, what kingdom does the bear represent? What do the 3 ribs in its mouth symbolize? And also, if you read Daniel chapter 8, you'll notice that the beast in chapter 8 parallels some of those in chapter 7. Daniel 8:20 specifically names Medo-Persia as the kingdom that precedes the rough goat, or Greece, of verse 21. So what we're seeing now is a prelude, this bear, this savage beast that walks unevenly with 3 ribs in his mouth symbolizes the nation of Medo-Persia. The Medes came up first, represented by Daniel 7:5, by the bear coming up on one side, but the Persians eventually became stronger. And the 3 ribs represent the 3 principal powers conquered by Medo-Persia. This is the meat that it ate to get to its position of power and strength. And the meat that it ate off the ribs, the support system that it used to conquer, were Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. So Greece, the third kingdom, I'm sorry, so Medo-Persia, the second kingdom, is represented by a bear that walks unevenly on one side and has 3 ribs in its mouth. Then we have next, on number 4, one of the most influential kingdoms in the world, and that is Greece. We see here the third kingdom is represented by a leopard with 4 wings and has 4 heads. And that, what do the heads represent, and what do the 4 wings represent? Well, let's deal with the wings first. So Brother Stoneman has already put out there that the wings represent the speed. So if speed was 2 wings given to Babylon, Greece, the leopard, had incredible rate of speed of conquest, because we know that the leader at the time was Alexander the Great, the Macedonian leader who started putting together or forming the nation of Greece. And they went out and conquered with such speed that by the time he was in his 20s, he had conquered most of the then known world. In fact, he died young. He died in his early 30s. So the Bible describes a person and a nation that would move at such a speed that before you knew it, the rest of the world would fall in line and collapse with it. Now, a leopard, the Bible says, cannot change its spots. It too is known for its speed, but it has 4 heads. A head in the Bible, according to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6, are also leadership. The 4 heads represent the 4 kingdoms into which the empire of Alexander the Great was divided when he died. And it wasn't from his own blood, it said it was from his generals. And his generals' names were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And these guys took over for him, and they ran the kingdom and their various directions or their various settlements. So the Bible gives you history when we look at prophecy. In fact, in prophecy, if you ever watched the movie 300, people think that was a great, great movie. But what it was telling you was a Bible story that eventually the greater nation, Medo-Persia, the Persians, were going to lose to the smaller nation, the inferior powered nation, Greece. And while Greece would not have had the limelight that Persia did, the influence is still affected today of the power of the Greek, of the Grecian mindset. So we see that so far we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, and we have Greece. Now this fourth world kingdom, this next empire is of great importance because they play a role today. Like I said, the Bible is historical as well, so this thing is not fantasy. God has this information for us to learn from. So in question number five, we see that the Roman Empire, the fourth world kingdom, is represented by a horrible or dreadful monster with iron teeth and 10 horns, according to Daniel 7, verse 7. What do horns represent? Brother Selman, I'll leave this one up to you. What do horns represent?
Okay. So if we look at Daniel chapter 7, it also tells us what's meant by these horns. So I want us to go to, I'll tell you in 1 second. I'm just grabbing it here on my screen.
No problem.
And by the way, I want you guys to notice that on this nondescript beast in Daniel 7:7 are 10 horns. And that should remind you of Daniel chapter 2, because the image that smote on the feet has 10 toes. Okay?
Yes.
So let's go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. It says here, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Then he says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." So now as we go forward a few verses, verse 15, for example, says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the vision of my head troubled me." So Daniel first is, at first has trouble trying to figure out what all these things mean. "I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known the interpretation of the things." So God didn't leave it open to interpretation and human imagination to figure out what was meant by all these things, right? So he begins to provide the interpretation of all these things right after verse 16. So in his vision, Daniel approaches an angel, and that angel begins to explain to Daniel what all these things mean. So he says in verse 17, "These great beasts which are four are the four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and even forever and ever." So now that's the verse that tells us, okay, the beasts themselves represent kingdoms. But then in verse 19, Daniel says, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and the nails of his and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." Now, as we skip down a few more verses, he mentions that in verse 23 that the fourth beast is going to be the fourth kingdom. And he says in verse 24, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings." So again, these horns represent nations that would come from the empire that is represented by the beast.
Mm-hmm.
So you kind of see as the horns arise, you're seeing the succession of time. These horns are the extension of the Roman Empire, which was the Fourth World Empire. Much like how with the third beast, with the leopard with the wings, you saw how it was divided into four, because you had four generals. If you've ever seen the movie Alexander with, it was Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie, you'll see how at the end of the movie, Alexander's kingdom gets divided, and he doesn't name a successor. So he tell when he's asked by his generals who will be the successor to the Grecian Empire, he says the strongest. And so this is true to history, because his four generals were fighting over who would be the great successor to Alexander and who would take control of the empire, and that led to the division of Greece until Rome eventually conquered it. So here in the Roman Empire, as we're looking at the Fourth World Empire, 10 horns arise, which are 10 kings that divided up the Roman Empire. Now, keep in mind that this history is not just history that's in the Bible, but this is world history. So you can open up a history textbook and see the very things that we're talking about. The Roman Empire was the only empire of all of them that didn't get conquered. The Roman Empire fell, but it wasn't conquered by any particular group. It fell due to a series of events. Just some of the things that led to the collapse of the empire was its instability, its treasury being run down. You had invaders that kept coming in and weakening the empire. All these events contributed to Rome's decline. So the result wasn't actually a conquering of the empire, but rather a dividing of the Roman Empire into 10 different parts. So there were 10 Germanic tribes that pretty much divided up the empire. You had the Visigoths, which later became Spain, the Anglo-Saxons, which became England, you had the Franks, which became France, the Alemanni, which became Germany, the Burgundians, which became Switzerland, the Lombards, which became Italy, and the Suevi, which became Portugal. And then, of course, you had the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals, but they were later rooted up and do not still exist today.
Yes. And adding to that, you know, it's funny how historically accurate God is. People have had doubts of the Bible for years, but this thing is so historically accurate that it really changed my life when I began to study this thing. And so what God is telling you is that these events were going to definitely come to pass. And we, as people of a future time than this, can now look back and say, wow, this really went as God dictated and predicted. You do see a nation that moved with great power, and that was Babylon. We do see a nation that was divided amongst itself and had two different separate power bases, so it walked unevenly, Medo-Persia. We do see a nation that split into four that moved with great speed, Greece. And now we do see a nation that transformed itself from a political or pagan power into a religious power that moved upon the people, and it had 10 parts. In fact, I recommend anybody who wants to just see how history backs this thing up, there is a series of videos called The Barbarians, Part 2. And the History Channel has promoted this because they use this. And it's funny how they tell you that there were 10 nations, and they named them just that. Brother Spellman lined them up, the Lombards, the Alemanni, the Visigoths, and the Ostrogoths, and down the line, and they tell you there were spiritual interests involved. So this actually backs up the word of God. So we see that there was a nation that, and he said, would not be conquered, but would have itself collapse into 10 different segments. And this is the history of Rome. Without a doubt, the Iron Empire, or the terrible beast that's nondescript, is Rome. It is the only nation dealing with God's people that came up after Greece.
Mm-hmm.
It's the only nation.
I would just add to that. You know, this is history that's not just like, you know, made up. I mean, this is stuff that you can open up a global history textbook and you can find a lot of this information in there. For example, that Greece conquered Rome conquered the Grecian Empire, or that Greece conquered the Medes and the Persians, the collapse of the Roman Empire. All these things are things that you can look up in any history textbook and find with accuracy the same things that we're talking about here. So God, but what's fascinating about it is that, see, a lot of people try to say, oh, well, the Bible was probably written after the fact, and all these things were probably added in, and that's why they line up so well with history. But the truth is that the book of Daniel was written around 538 B.C., either 538 or 536, I actually forget which. I think it's 536 B.C. And so you got to ask yourself, how could a book, and mind you, we have copies of the book of Daniel, or at least parts of the manuscript, that go as far back as the Dead Sea Scrolls. So at the very least, you have to acknowledge, and this is the very least, you have to at least acknowledge that the book of Daniel was written prior to the existence of the Roman Empire, at least. So now, when we factor in that the book of Daniel was written around 536 B.C., how can a book that predates all these other kingdoms have predicted with such accuracy the rise and fall of each power? And that gives Bible prophecy a lot of credibility.
Yes.
And so if that part of the message is true, on down to the collapse of the Roman Empire and the existence of modern-day Europe, then we can trust in what the Bible says about this Antichrist power, the end of the world, and the second coming of Christ.
Amen. That's all I was saying, that if we have this much detail in a book that is written before most of these other empires even really move and come into place, how much more should we trust, as you say, how it's supposed to end? You know, people have even said, no, the book of Daniel was written 300 years, before the Christian era. Even if that is true, the amount of detail that it gives towards the end time and that we have seen come to pass already is so incredible that it still makes this book one of the most plausible books ever in the Bible. So people that have a problem with They have a problem with God, but that's what it really is. They have a problem with prophecy coming true. But his people were given this information so that they could know and be prepared. So we should know that there would be a nation, a beast, that would have extension of his empire in 10, like you said, the European nations. And we should realize that it would vie for supremacy, not just on the earth, but in spiritual and heavenly matters. It goes on to say here that after we see these 10 tribes that form modern Western Europe, we would see 3 of them destroyed, historically proven. The Vandals, from which we get the word vandalized from, no longer exist. The Heruli were plucked up. They no longer exist. And the Ostrogoths, who had their power broken in 538, were finally completely wiped out around 543-545 AD. So we see a systematic elimination of 3 nations, which we no longer count in European history, and the other 7 still stand. So when number 6 asks in Daniel 7 prophecy, what happened next? It says, I consider the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were the first 3 horns were plucked up by the roots. When something is moved by the roots, it is taken out of its growing process. It cannot be reestablished. So we see that history tells us that these 3 nations were destroyed from the face of the earth. You don't find any Vandal remnants. You don't find any Heruli remnants, except for what's written in books. You don't find any Ostrogoth remnants.
Mm-hmm.
So it's been uprooted. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. That's Daniel 7:8. The answer is a little horn power. Go ahead, brother. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to point out also that notice that after this fourth beast, there are no more beasts in that chapter of the book of Daniel.
No.
So that shows us that if we ended with these nations that now make up modern-day Europe, and there's nothing except this little horn that comes up after them, then if that little horn power exists today, we are living in a time period of the end of Bible prophecy. We're at the conditions which form the end of time, because there's no more beast, there's no more anything that comes after these particular players in this prophecy.
John the Freak, brother, go ahead.
Looking at a global history textbook, I had the privilege of teaching global history for a few years while I was, teaching in the school system. And I want to read this portion that talks about the causes of the fall of Rome. It first points out military causes. This is from a book called World History Connections to Today, and I'm on page 149. And it says, causes of the fall of Rome. The passing of Rome's power and greatness was a major turning point in the history of the Western civilization. Why did Rome, quote-unquote, fall? Modern historians identify a number of interrelated causes. First, it lists military causes. Perhaps the most obvious cause of Rome's fall was the Germanic invasions. Still, these attacks were successful in part because of Roman legions of the late empire lacked the discipline and training of the past Roman armies. To meet its needs for soldiers, Rome hired mercenaries or foreign soldiers serving for pay to defend its borders. Many were German warriors who, according to some historians, felt little loyalty to Rome. Then it lists political causes. Political problems also contributed to Rome's decline. First, as the government became more oppressive and authoritarian, it lost support of the people. Growing numbers of corrupt officials undermined loyalty, too. So did frequent civil wars over succession to the imperial throne. Again and again, rival armies battled to have their commanders chosen as emperor. Perhaps most important, dividing the empire at a time when it was under attack may have weakened it beyond repair. Then you got economic causes, social causes. So overall, the last part of this page, on page 151, it says, did Rome fall? Although we talk of the quote-unquote fall of Rome, the Roman Empire did not disappear from the map in 476. An empire still ruled the Eastern Roman Empire, which later became known as the Byzantine Empire and lasted for another 1,000 years. The phrase the fall of Rome is in fact shorthand for a long, slow change from one way of life to another. So you see how Rome didn't actually fall like the other beasts fell, but rather it went through a slow, gradual decline. And that's why we're seeing the transformation from this big nondescript beast in Daniel 7:7 to this transition of the horns, which symbolizes this slow transition into something different and a new way of life for this empire. But now notice here it talks about this little horn that rises up and uproots three horns. If we look at the history behind that, you'll notice how the end of this chapter on page 151 talks about how the empire somewhat continued. There was the Byzantine Empire in the east. But what happened to the Western Hemisphere? Well, before Constantine moved the capital to the east, he transferred his power, he transferred the Western Empire to the papacy. And so the papacy became the Vatican in particular, actually became a state with its own army, the Swiss Guard.
That's right. So what he did was, because he was in transition, he wanted to make sure he had a representative on the earth, and he used the Bishop of Rome. He said the Bishop of Rome is the representative of God on the earth. So he used his fake, and I say fake, because Constantine never really got baptized. Yeah, he had his armies march through the water and said, guess what, you're baptized. He had some water thrown at him and said, oh, I'm baptized. But that's not biblical baptism. Baptism is immersion. He never made a true public confession of Christ. He came through some signs and some miracles and said, oh, I'm winning some battles, so I'll use this in Jesus' name. But he never made the pure turn around to a Christ-like living. So he used somebody who claimed to be Christ-like, who was the Bishop of Rome, and historically he says that he bequeathed or gave unto him some authority as a ruler on the earth. So therefore, the bishops will tell you themselves that Rome's continue of power is based on the emperorship of the old Roman Empire. In fact, many books will tell you that on the body of the old Roman Empire stands the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy. This is a historical fact and document, not something we're making up. So the Bible tells you you're going to see a power that will go through a slow change from a nondescript beast and from the head, from the very head, which means the controlling portion, you will see this little horn, but it would not stay the little for long. The Bible says eventually that its look became more stout or fatter and wider. Its influence became greater than his other brethren horns. That's what the Bible says. So the Bible is going to give you some clear points of identification. It says God is going to give us in this chapter alone 9 characteristics of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7, so we can be certain of his identity. Even though some of these may be hurtful truths, sometimes the word of God is painful, but he wants us to be fair and honest when we read his word and see what God is trying to tell us. The Bible reveals that he chastens or he rebukes. He puts in line those that he loves. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard, so God gives us a warning in Daniel chapter 7. Point A, we see that the little horn or the kingdom that came up among them, the 10 horns, which were Western Europe, so it would be a little kingdom somewhere in Western Europe. No one's going to argue that Rome or Italy is Western Europe.
I'd like to add on to that.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, remember that this little horn power, see, we're here dealing with these identification points for how we can know the identity, who exactly is this little horn. We talked about the identity of the other 10 horns, but we need to be precise about the identity of this particular little horn. And so if this horn comes up among the 10, it must stem from the same region where the Roman Empire was. So it can't come from some other place or from some other time or from some other country. It came up among the 10, so it comes from that same region in Western Europe.
That's right. So no one's going to argue. I mean, nobody's going to argue that Italy, what we call Italy today, is Rome of old, and it's in the Western Hemisphere. Then Mark B says this. It would have a man at its head who could speak for it. He had eyes and a mouth. It would speak. It would speak great things or certain things that only could be speak by a high official, someone who had authority and power. So there was some godlike authority and power that he claimed to speak for. No. Point C, it would pluck up or uproot 3 kingdoms. We discussed that at length. The Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths were uprooted and defeated and no longer have a trace in history. D, it would be diverse or different from the other 10 kingdoms. And we see that while the other kingdoms definitely had a spiritual aspect, they didn't always rule from that point of view. This one, when it goes through its change after 476 AD and definitely in 538 AD, we see a push for spiritual unification. I'm sorry, 476 BC, which is considered the normal fall of Rome, until all those other years, and now we see with Constantine from 321 AD pushing for different laws to push certain days of the week as holy, and now it's 538 AD, we see that Rome is in control through Justinian and his shenanigans. And so we see that these processes prove that Rome would get the rulership back, but under a religious power base, it would be different. E, it would make war. And the Bible is clear. It doesn't just make war on other people. It says it makes war or it wears out the saints. Daniel 7, 21, 25. In other words, it would have a special push, if you will, where it needs to rub out other Christians. Those who claim Christ-likeness or Christ-mindedness, it would do a special work to destroy them. Historically, we see that through the Dark Ages and so forth, that they attacked and put Christians in the lion's den. They put them in the Colosseum for sport, where the gladiators killed them, where lions and tigers were brought in to slay them, where they put them on the rack, where they came up with all kinds of tests and contests just to make sure the Christians would either die or recant their faith. So we see point E to be very, very real. F, it would emerge from the pagan Roman Empire. We discussed that. That out of the body of old Rome came new Rome, which is the Roman Catholic Church. These are just facts. Then we see in point G that God's people, the saints, will be given into his hand for a time and time and a dividing of time. If I had the time to really go through that, you would see how accurate that is and what God used that. But for the sake of time and argument for today, a time represents a time of life. A time of life is a year. It's a period of your life, a time of life, a year. And a year in the old Hebrew and many other culture calendars, they only used 360 days, 12 months times 30 is 360. So a time is 360 years in prophecy, a day for a year. Times is plural, is double, so that would be 720 plus 360, and then half a time plus 180 would actually equal 1,260 years. And if you study history from 538 A.D. to 1798 A.D., where the Pope was put in prison by the French power that helped enforce it, we see that Rome was conquering the world and persecuting Christians in particular for 1,260 years, or a time times and half a time. Brother Spellman?
Yeah, I was just going to say that, it's absolutely right. And when you study the book of Revelation, you keep seeing that 1,260-year period constantly repeated. It's just written in different forms. Here in Daniel, it says time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years, literally. But then you also see 1,260 days, which equals that same 3.5-year period. In Revelation chapter 11, you see the 42 months mentioned, which is also 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And then, of course, prophetically, like you said, a day is a year. So 3.5 years prophetically would actually be 1,260 years.
Amen. Well, God, this stuff is not, like I said earlier, this is not human speculation. This is not somebody's opinion. This comes from the Bible. And this, and what's amazing is that before we come along, people such as Sir Isaac Newton, Martin Luther, Zwingli and Ulrich, they all came to these same conclusions. Then
I have a couple of books sitting right in front of me, a four-volume series called The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers. And in that book, it shows how Jewish scholars, early Christian scholars, all had this interpretation. And we're talking like from the first century on. Even prior to the first century, if you include the Jewish scholars, but they all had this understanding that Rome and the Antichrist were connected. I mean,
it's
I can
amazing.
Read the book while you're moving forward, and I can actually name some of the scholars in the first century that seemed to believe that Rome and this Antichrist power were somehow connected. They didn't have all the understanding, but they had enough understanding to know that, this was the case. So it's not like, we're just looking back 2,000 years, taking some things from history and piecing it together how we want to piece it together. These things have been seen throughout history and has been a historical, interpretation of these prophecies. A question just came in here. What is the name of that book and author? The one that I'm looking at right now is called The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers and is written by Leroy Edwin Froom.
Froom's books are excellent. That, like I say, if you study a lot of these guys and their writing, whether it's Martin Luther, whether it's Zwingli, whether it's Huss, whether it's Jerome, a lot of these people, they began to point, Wesley, all these guys, they pointed to Rome as the Antichrist power. There are many books, many things that are on that. So what Rome had to do, Rome hired two of their Jesuits, and they came up with two different theories. One is preterism, which means that something that happens in the past. So they made it say, oh, that this was past, and these things happened and occurred already. And there's another one called futurism, which is where their one of their Jesuit bishops, I think his name was Riviera, came up and said, well, you're going to see this in the future. So what people see today is a lot of borrowing from these guys. That's where you get these false doctrines such as the secret rapture and things of that nature, because Scofield and Darby were able to come across them and then use them and say, oh, this must be true. But none of the other forefathers, none of them believed in anything less than that Rome fits the Antichrist theory, the Antichrist paradigm. So what we're seeing now is an attempt by Satan to change that which God has established. And speaking of that, we're going to see that in H and I. H says, I would speak great words. It would speak great words against or blaspheme God. Daniel 7:25, and if you read Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, it says that this Bible power would have the nerve to speak great things and blasphemy against God and his tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven. So it has its own way of trying to take godly authority upon itself. That's blasphemy. And I, it would think to change times and laws. Now, in Daniel 7:25, we see that this power would really think itself above God himself. And what we're seeing today play out is a world power that other people follow based on its supposed authority over spiritual matters. And they claim to have God-like power that they can change or enforce times and laws. God alone set up the times. God alone set up the law. So we see today an attack on God's word and his authority. Once again, these points are not something I'm making up or Brother Stelman's making up. As we said before, there are plenty of books around. There's a lot of things in history that you can read to prove that this thing is true. This is not something we're making up. We're just reading what the Bible says. And God desires his people to be properly educated and prepared for the time that's coming. Because the Bible makes it clear that his people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We are here to help with that knowledge be pushed forward so that nobody needs to be lost. So question number 8 says this. Does the papacy fit these points? Is it fair to say the Roman Catholic Church is this terrible beast, this terrible horn in the Bible? And the answer is sadly yes. It fits every point perfectly. If you follow even from A to H, before you even get to I, you will see these things come to pass. And God wants us to understand it's not because he's trying to make people look bad, but he wants us to know the truth. And the truth sets you free and prepares you for salvation and saves you from destruction. So A under number 8 says this. It came up from among the 10 horns. We've agreed. B, it would have a man who speaks for it. It definitely does. People act, matter of fact, the last three popes that we dealt with, whether they're Pope John Paul II, Benedict the 16th, and the new one, Francis, people follow them around. You can go on any video website and pull it and you will see that people would call these men God on earth. You will see how people follow them, fall down and worship before them. And when they speak, it's like, matter of fact, George Bush said this. When they asked George Bush Jr., what did he see when he was talking to the Pope the other day? And he said, in his eyes I saw God. So there is some worship that they give these guys. It would have a man whose head would speak for it. See, it would pluck up and uproot three kingdoms. We've been there. You know, in fact, according to one book written by Dr. Mervyn Maxwell, who wrote a book called God Cares, Bergen Maxwell, God Cares, it says this. The Catholic Emperor Zeno arranged a treaty with the Ostrogoths in 487, which resulted in the eradication of the kingdom of the Arian Heruls in 493. And the Catholic Emperor Justinian exterminated the Arian Vandals in 534 and significantly broke the power of the Arian Ostrogoths in 538. Thus were Daniel's three horns, the Heruls, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, plucked up by the roots. It is not difficult to recognize the papacy played a part in all this. It would be diverse, letter D, from the other kingdoms. It's different. It had a religious power aspect, so it was different from just a secular power, like the other ten. And, of course, it would make war with the saints. The fact that the church persecuted the people is a well-known fact. The church doesn't even hide it. They try to justify it, but they don't hide it. The papacy clearly admits doing so. Much evidence to support it. Now, there are some people who say that over 50 million were killed. And there are others who suggest over 150 million were killed. I don't go with the latter number because they killed people in mass for not following their religious beliefs as far as the church itself being fit. And if you didn't follow them, they called you a heretic, heresia, which means you chose something else. So the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind. Two, in a book called The History of the Inquisition of Spain by D. Ivan Antonio Llorente, D. Ivan Antonio Llorente provides these figures from the Spanish Inquisition alone, that 31,912 people were condemned and perished in the flames. And 241,450 people were condemned to severe penalties. And that's just from the Spanish Inquisition alone. In fact, there are video presentations such as the history of the Spanish Inquisition. There's a video presentation on weapons of torture created for the Catholic Church and the Dark Ages, where you see how many instruments they built just to cause pain to people to make them recant from their beliefs. So this historical fact of their persecuting or wearing out the saints, they can't hide from. F, it will emerge from the fourth kingdom of iron, the pagan Roman Empire. And we're going to quote two authorities on this point. One says, the mighty Catholic Church was more like the Roman Empire baptized. The very capital of the old Roman Empire became the capital of the Christian Empire. The office of Pontifex Maximus was continued in that in the Pope. And what that really means is Lord God the Bridge Builder, or the Great Bridge Builder. The Bible says that my bridge to heaven is Jesus. So he becomes the new bridge builder. That's what it means. And number two, quote number two, whatever Roman elements the barbarians and Arians left came under the protection of the Bishop of Rome, who was the chief person there after the emperor's disappearance. The Roman Church, in this way, privily pushed itself into the place of the Roman world empire, of which it is an actual continuation. Point G, God's people, the saints, will be given into his hand for a time and times and the dividing of a time. We've discussed that already. And there's 3.5 years. And once again, if we study Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12, verse 7, Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and 14, and Revelation 13, verse 5, we find that it's a times and half or dividing of the time, we find 42 months, and we find 1,260 days. These things are the same time period, and God is using this to get us to know how to break down and understand the prophetic time period that will be used against the people of God by the Roman world empire. And so that we can know that in a prophetic term, the literal effects of what will go on. Okay.
I just found the reference that I was looking for in that that book I just mentioned earlier.
Go right ahead, bro.
Which will back up your point. Charles Froom's book, Leroy Froom, pages 456 to 457, and also on 458 to 459. He's actually got a chart where he outlines the leading positions of principal expositors of the Book of Daniel. And then on 458 to 459, he has a chart that outlines the leading positions of principal expositors on the Book of Revelation. So he traces interpretations of the Book of Daniel and Revelation and how people interpreted the symbolic portions of it. So he starts off, for example, with the Talmud, which interprets the Fourth World Empire in the Book of Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2, the Fourth World Empire is being Rome. Then when you look at Josephus, for example, circa 100, it seems that he interpreted the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 as Rome. When you move down further, he mentions here, it's in small print, so it's hard to read, but he mentions Barnaba. Akiba ben Joseph mentioned that in Daniel 2, the Fourth World Empire was Rome. He mentions the Fourth World Empire as Rome in Daniel chapter 7. When you get down to, this is Cyril. This was roughly around 386 A.D., he mentions the fourth beast in the book of Daniel chapter 7 as Rome, and he mentions the exceeding great horn in Daniel chapter 8 as Rome. So when you look throughout the expositions of the book of Daniel, these early writers seem to have the understanding that it was Rome. Now when you look at the interpretations of Revelation, you see, for example, Tertullian had the understanding that the dragon in Revelation chapter 12 represented Rome. Victorinus also had that interpretation. So, and then when they look at Revelation chapter 17, you see that they also seem to have the interpretation of the beast of Babylon as Rome. So how are all these ancient scholars from the first century, and you can trace this history all the way down to the present, but these are just some second century and first century witnesses, how are they all coming up with the concept that Rome is the understanding of this beast power or this little horn power that's mentioned here in Daniel chapter 7?
You know, that's the amazing thing, that God set up a line of thought, a line of study, that where these men, some happened before things fully fulfilled itself, some things are playing out, even up till today, that the majority of them believed. You know, it's funny, nobody had a problem with Babylon being the first beast. Nobody had a problem with Medo Persia being the second beast. Nobody had a problem with Greece being the third beast. It's the fourth beast that's the problem, because there are too many people connected to the fourth beast. That's the problem. And nobody wants to be wrong, and nobody wants to admit that God has an issue when man does things outside of their position and character. And therefore, because Rome has taken a step claiming godship, claiming rulership, claiming godlike authority, and telling it to the face of the people have accepted it. We worship on a certain day because Rome said so. We worship a certain way because Rome said so. We have holidays / holy days because Rome said so. And then when we point the truth out, we're the bad guys for pointing out the truth. But God is telling them, let the people know they shouldn't be deceived. And deception, according to Jesus, is really beginning based on claiming that people know God. Read Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 and 5. Take heed that no man deceive you, for on that day many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. So we're going to see that people stepping in Christ's position of power is the leading cause of end time deception. Which is why the beast had no problem wearing out the saints. And no problem thinking it can change times and laws. Prayerfully, we will continue this next week because it's about to get deeper. And we want you along for the ride so that you can truly know what the Lord wants us to know for the last day event. Because God loves us and he doesn't want his people to be deceived. Amen?
Amen to that. You know, I would just like to add that a lot of times people, when they hear this message, they assume that, you know, you're beating up on Roman Catholics, and that's not actually the case. The issue isn't with the Roman Catholic Church or Roman Catholic people. The issue is with the papacy itself, because the papacy claims the prerogatives of God. So it's not Roman Catholic people that is being addressed here in this study, but rather the papacy itself, because of the things that they claim and because of this history that they're associated with. And, of course, the prophetic events that will happen as a result of their influence in the future.
That's right. So take this study for what it is. It is not a pass the buck or assigning of blame. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ and warns his people of future events. It is Jesus loving us enough to let us know things in advance and to prepare us for what is soon to come. This gospel must be given unto all the earth, and then the end will come. But we won't know this gospel if we don't study his word to make this thing approved in our hearts. So we pray that you will join us next week, and we will continue to study. And even if things seem a little hard and difficult, let's keep studying the word, and God will hammer out these things and make them plain. We say this with love, we say this with peace, and we pray that grace be upon you all. Let us now close with a word of prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And we realize this study, especially this study, is very heavy. It's very deep. And sometimes it can seem scary. It can seem like there's, you know, blame to be passed around. But it's not blame. It's revelation. And you want us to be saved. So we're praying for everyone that's involved in the study that they will read, they will study, they will take this lesson to heart and want to know what you have for us. Lord, be with us and guide us especially. Be with those that are calling in and listening in, and may hearts be turned towards you. This is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
On behalf of Brother Spellman, we wish that you have a great week, that you go out in peace. Please continue to study Daniel chapter 7. Read through the other texts that we talked about, Revelation 17, Revelation 12 and 13, and get back with us next week at the same time so we can continue this study and see what God has for us.
Amen to that. You know, I also wanted to just point out, you know, just so that you guys who are listening in can understand, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it said here, little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And then in verse 22, it goes on to say, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. but he hath the he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So Paul teaches, as well as John does here, that unless this power manifests itself, the end will not come. Paul writes that that day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away happens first. So it's not that we're bashing any particular church. It's more so that we have to reveal why the falling away must take place. And we have to reveal this Antichrist power, because until it's made manifest, the end will not come.
All right. Good ending.
So thank you guys for coming. And have a great evening.
And God bless you all.